Good morning. Luke 8:22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and they were calm. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" The word of the Lord.
This passage we just read is one of the most famous stories about Jesus in the whole Bible. Jesus calms the storm at sea. You know, throughout the ancient world, not just in the Bible, but in every culture, the sea was a universal symbol of uncontrollable power, chaos, and destruction. For instance, some years ago, my wife Jenny and I were driving up the California coast. And the further north you go, they have all these really dramatic cliff lines. And we got to one of these cliffs. We stopped the car and got out, and we were standing on top of one of these cliffs. It was a windy day. And as I was looking over the edge, you could see all these waves crashing and pounding against the ragged, jagged rocks below. And I distinctly remember thinking, no wonder ancient people saw the sea as a symbol of chaos and destruction, because anybody who falls into that would immediately be pulverized. You realize, of course, this is an enduring metaphor for us. We talk about the storms of life because so often life does feel like a storm. And the overwhelming experience of being caught in something that powerful and that uncontrollable is fear. And fear can take many forms in our lives. It might be the fear that we feel when our life is threatened, whether by an accident or a sickness or some other kind of danger. It might be the fear we feel when our livelihood or security is threatened, whether something going on with our job or maybe an emergency happens and we don't have the money to pay for it. Or it might be the fear we feel when something threatens a relationship or our reputation or our grades or some other goal or hope we have for our life. Or it might even just be the normal everyday anxiety that we feel in this world, like a low-grade fever. It's just always there. But fear is one of the inescapable realities of our life in this world. What do we do with that? How do we respond to the danger of this world? How do we respond to the uncontrollableness, the terrifying uncontrollableness of this world? We're in a series on different questions Jesus asked. And this morning, the question we're looking at is, where is your faith? Notice that Jesus doesn't ask whether you have faith. He assumes we do and asks, where is your faith? Some of you might be thinking, well, I'm a modern scientific person. I don't really have faith. This doesn't really apply to me. Others of you might be thinking, well, I'm open to the idea of faith, but I'm not really a religious person, and for me, faith is more something that works for you. And still others of you might be thinking, well, I am a person of faith, but I still struggle with fear and anxiety. But wherever you're at, Jesus addresses this question to all of us. How? Let's look at this passage and see three things. There's uncontrollable power, there's unavoidable faith, and there's unimaginable love. Uncontrollable power, unavoidable faith, and unimaginable love. Okay? First, let's look at this uncontrollable power. This storm comes down on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, but it's surrounded by mountains, and the combination of extreme depth and extreme height means that some pretty kooky things can happen with the weather. The Sea of Galilee is known for having frequent, dangerous storms. This storm must have been particularly bad because the disciples are experienced fishermen. They grew up on this sea. They know how to handle a storm. But this storm is so bad that they're not just frightened, they're panicking for their lives. They run to Jesus, who's asleep in the back of the boat, and they cry out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." How does Jesus respond? Well, you know, in the ancient world, other people would do miracles and healings and exorcisms and things like that, but they would always call on a higher power to do it. They would always say, "In the name of this God," or "In the name of that God." But here's Jesus, and he's not calling on a higher power to do anything. Jesus isn't saying, "In the name of this or that God." It says, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Jesus just speaks directly to the storm. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us the words he used. He just said, "Quiet, be still." Think about this. Jesus commands this storm the way you would command a well-trained dog. You know, if you go over to a friend's house who has a dog, and you ring the doorbell, and the dog just starts going nuts. You know how dogs are. They're just like jumping up and down and barking. But then your friend says, "Sit," and immediately the dog freezes right where it's at and sits still as a statue. That's the way Jesus commands this storm. Sit. Instant obedience. Friends, in the Bible, only God has control over the sea. But here's Jesus, and he's not calling on a higher power because Jesus is the higher power. He's not calling on any God because Jesus is God. This passage is showing us that Jesus is Lord over the storm. Here's why this is so important for us. In our modern world, we have a tendency to think, no. We're Lord over the storm. Our modern tendency is to think we want to get control over nature. Ancient people did the same. They tried to get control over nature by appealing to a higher power. They would always say, "In the name of this God," or "By the power of this ritual sacrifice," whatever it was. And as modern enlightened people, we might look at them and think, how primitive. But we do the same thing. We want to get control over nature. In fact, in many ways, we're actually the more primitive ones. What do I mean? Ancient people looked at the natural world not just as having a life of its own, but as having a meaning and a dignity of its own. They saw the world, in fact, they would look at the world as a sacred place. That means they would never look at a rock or a tree or a bird or a river and say, "I can do whatever I want with this." But then about 500 years ago, we had this little thing called the Enlightenment. One of the big ideas of the Enlightenment says we need to abandon a supernatural view of reality and adopt a scientific view of reality. So now with this scientific view, we say, look, there's no God. The natural world is not a sacred place. It's an empty, meaningless place. Material reality has no inherent meaning. Its only value is that it exists as a resource for us to manipulate for the betterment of humanity. We turn nature into an instrument or a tool to serve us. J.R.R. Tolkien was constantly talking about this. He once said that one of the biggest challenges for us modern people is seeing things as we were meant to see them, as things apart from ourselves. One of our biggest challenges as modern people is to see the things of this world as things apart from ourselves. In other words, we tend to objectify the things of this world. We look at this world, and instead of seeing this natural world as having a life and a dignity of its own, we tend to look at it and think, well, how does this serve me? We instrumentalize the world. So, for instance, in The Lord of the Rings, do you remember the orcs? You remember they were always chopping down trees and throwing them into fire as fuel for their war machine. They had no respect for the beauty and dignity of the trees. But then do you remember what happens? A whole forest of trees rises up in battle against the orcs and devours them. We instrumentalize the world. We have a tendency to want to get control over nature because in our modern world, real meaning only exists within myself. This material reality has no inherent meaning of its own. It only exists in order to serve us, to serve my happiness, my agenda, my goals, my authentic self. We take an instrumental, technological approach to reality. So for instance, are you unhappy? There's a pill for that. Are you in a hurry? There's an app for that. Are you dissatisfied with your body? There's a surgical procedure for that. And listen, I'm not saying that technology or modern medicine are bad things. They're not. Those things have done, they've improved our lives tremendously, but technology shapes the way we look at this material world. It trains us to think that we're the ones who are lord over the storm. It trains us to think that we can get control over nature, but we can't. No matter how hard we try, we can never get control over nature, and it terrifies us. The storm is always lord over us, but Jesus is lord over the storm. Nature always has uncontrollable power over us, but Jesus has uncontrollable power over everything. He says, sit, and it does. Here's the question. If Jesus has that kind of power over something that has that kind of power over us, what does that mean? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, that leads to the next thing we see. We see in this passage uncontrollable power, but secondly, this passage shows us unavoidable faith. And here's what I mean. Right after Jesus calms the storm, he asks the disciples, where is your faith? Jesus is saying faith is unavoidable. The question is not whether you have faith, but what your faith is in. Now, I understand many modern people might push back on that. They'd say, look, I'm a modern scientific person. I don't have faith. I have facts. I understand what people mean when they say that. But this question of Jesus challenges us all to think more deeply about what we mean by faith. Many people might define faith as an irrational belief in the supernatural. And if that's what faith is, then of course, not everyone in the world has faith. Another popular definition of faith would be to say that faith is like an optimistic attitude. People say, hey, you just got to have faith that things are going to work out. But I want to propose another definition of faith, one that I think is a lot closer to the way the Bible talks about it. Faith is any unprovable assumption about the way things really are. If that's what faith is, then every single person in the world has faith because we all have unprovable assumptions about the way things really are. And again, I think many people might push back on that, but here's the thing. Unprovable does not mean unreasonable. It simply means that we can't prove it by the scientific method. And a lot of this goes back to what we were just talking about with the Enlightenment. Remember, the Enlightenment brought this idea, this move from a supernatural view of reality to a scientific view of reality. And along with that came this idea that the only things we can really know are things that can be proven by the scientific method. That's why people say, I don't have faith, I have facts. The idea is that things like the scientific method, reason, logic, and evidence, those things, that they can give us risk-free certainty. We don't need faith. We have facts. We have risk-free certainty. If you think about it, there is a huge irony in this. What is it? You know, one of the biggest criticisms of religious fundamentalism is that fundamentalists have this deep, almost pathological need for risk-free certainty. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever heard that criticism? It's like if even the slightest doubt or question threatens their view of reality, then the whole thing just crumbles. That's why they're so rigid and defensive. And by the way, I don't know all the statistics on this, but personally, like many of the people I know who have deconstructed their faith, very often they come out of a fundamentalist background. Do you see the irony? The Enlightenment created this idea in our culture that the only things we can really know are things that can be proven and therefore can give us the holy grail of risk-free certainty. And that goes for both religious and non-religious people. In other words, the Enlightenment made all of us fundamentalists. But here's Jesus, and that's not what he means when he talks about faith. Jesus isn't talking about risk-free certainty. Jesus is talking about confidence. He's not talking about risk-free certainty. When Jesus talks about faith, he's also not talking about something that only some people have and other people don't have. Jesus is talking about confidence. It's not risk-free certainty. He's talking about risky confidence. And there's a huge difference between confidence and certainty. If you look at your life that you live in this world, or if you think about the ways that we structure our lives together as human beings in a society, think about that for a moment, and you realize that 99.9% of the things we do in this world, we do not on the basis of certainty, but confidence. In other words, faith. Unprovable, but not unreasonable assumptions about the way things really are. Now listen, I'll be the first person to admit that Christians believe what sound like some pretty crazy things. For instance, we believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth physically rose from the dead. And there are good historical, not unreasonable, reasons for believing this. We talked about some of them last week. But nonetheless, that still sounds crazy in our culture. But here's the thing. We all believe crazy things. Things like what? I was listening to a conversation last year amongst some scholars. And one of them is named Tom Holland. He's a historian. Tom Holland doesn't know if he believes in God. But during the course of that conversation, he said this: it's not as though secular liberals, whether atheist or agnostic, aren't equally capable of believing weird, mad things. He says, also very odd is the belief that human beings have rights. Most people believe in human rights, but human rights don't exist objectively. He means you can't prove them scientifically. Human rights are as fantastical as believing in angels. In fact, so where do we get this idea of human rights? Tom Holland says this. He says the origins of human rights are very specifically rooted in Christian theology. Now, remember, he's a historian, and what he does at that point is he just starts going through the history. And he says, you look at these medieval lawyers in the 11th and 12th centuries, and they were looking at how Jesus commands the rich to give shelter, food, clothing, and water to the poor. And they said, look, well, that means the poor have rights. But if the poor have rights, that means all people have rights. And Tom Holland says, this sets in train this incredibly fertile notion that human beings have rights. We all believe crazy things if there is no God. Friends, here's the point. That we all put our confidence, not certainty, but confidence in something. But here's where Jesus really presses the question even deeper. When Jesus says, where is your faith? Essentially, he's asking his disciples, well, why didn't you have confidence in me personally? In other words, faith is not some internal superpower that helps us get through life. Faith is always faith in something outside of ourselves. By far, one of the best illustrations I ever heard of this is from the late, great preacher and writer Tim Keller in New York City. In one of his sermons, he once said, look, there were two mountain climbers. They fell and landed on a ledge. And the only way off that ledge was there was a little rocky outcrop on one side and a little rocky outcrop on the other side. The first climber said, I am absolutely positive. I have 100% risk-free certainty that this rock will lead us to safety. The other climber said, I don't know. I think it might be the other rock, but I'm not sure. And I'm terrified, but I think I need to try the other rock. And so the first climber steps onto his rock, but it's unstable and he falls to his death. The other climber steps onto the other rock and he's just fine. Here's the question. Which of those two climbers was saved? Was it the climber who believed with all his heart? No. It was the climber who chose the right rock. Tim Keller says, faith, that you are not saved by the strength of your faith, but by the object of your faith. Friends, what is your faith in today? Because you have faith in something. We all do. What is your faith in? Your faith is in something. Do you know what it is? And how does that something help you through the storms of life? That leads to the last thing we see here. This passage shows us uncontrollable power. Second, it shows us unavoidable faith. But third, this passage shows us unimaginable love. What's the real tension point in this story? The tension is, here's this storm. It comes down and it threatens the lives of the disciples. So they're afraid and they turn to Jesus, but Jesus is asleep. They cry out, "Master, Master, we're perishing." In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that one of them actually said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" Oftentimes we feel the same way, don't we? We live in a world of storms. But if there is a God, oftentimes it feels like that God is asleep. So we're like the disciples. We assume, well, God doesn't care because I can't understand why he would let this storm in my life. That's the real tension in this story. But what's the big revelation here? The big revelation is there is not one, but two uncontrollable powers at work in this story. One power is the power that's outside of the boat. And that is a power that the disciples definitely do not have any control over, so they're afraid. But there's another, even bigger power that's with them in the boat. And when they start to realize who that is, they start getting even more afraid. I would too. They say, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" When Jesus asks his disciples, "Where is your faith?" he's essentially asking them, "Why didn't you put your confidence in me?" Because we're all going to put our faith, our trust, our confidence in something. You know, this might sound a little insulting to you, but we're all a little orcish. And by that, I do not mean that we're a bunch of bloodthirsty, Rabelaisian brutes. What I mean is we all want to have control over the world. We're all a little orcish. Because we all want to get control over our agenda, our happiness, our security, our comfort, our goals and dreams, our agenda for our life. We all want to have control over that. Friends, that's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. Sin is trying to get control over the power that's outside of the boat instead of trusting the power that's with us inside of the boat, which means that the ultimate storm is the storm of sin and death, and that's the only storm in which we will truly perish unless we have someone to rescue us. You know, over and over again in the Bible, whenever it talks about sin and the peril of sin, this word perish is the word it uses over and over again. So for instance, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," but that word is the same word in our story here. It's a word that means perishing. Or, famously, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes," and it's the word that means has faith or trusts or has confidence in, "that whoever believes in him would not perish." We always are going to put our faith in something, but sin is putting is trying to get control of the power that's outside of the boat instead of trusting in the power that's with us inside of the boat. Friends, there are not one but two uncontrollable powers at work in this story. There's the power that's outside of the boat, and there's the power, the love, that's with us inside of the boat. And the big difference between the two is that only one of these powers loves us so much that it came to save us from the ultimate storm of sin and death. How can we know that? Or maybe we should say, how can we be confident in that? Many scholars point out that there are a remarkable number of similarities between this story and the story of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. Now, of course, the famous part of Jonah's story is that he got swallowed by this great fish. But both stories begin the same way. Jonah gets in a boat, just like Jesus. Jonah falls asleep in the boat, just like Jesus. And then a storm comes down, and all the sailors get afraid, just like this story. Now, in Jonah's story, the reason the storm comes down is because of Jonah's sin. Jonah wants to get control over his life. Jonah is actively rejecting and rebelling against God. And so all the sailors, they get afraid, and they run to Jonah, and they cry out, "We're perishing." Same exact word, just like this story. But Jonah tells them, look, this storm came down because of my sin, but throw me overboard and you will be saved. Throw me into the storm and you will not perish. And they do, and God sends a great calm over the sea, just like this story. There are a remarkable number of parallels between these two stories. Friends, that is not a coincidence. These two stories are almost exactly the same. Almost. Some of you may have noticed, well, wait a minute. In this story, Jesus doesn't get thrown overboard into the storm in order to save the disciples. That's true. He's not. We should maybe say, however, more accurately, not yet. In Matthew chapter 12 and also in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the greater Jonah. Jesus said, I am the ultimate Jonah to whom the first Jonah was merely a signpost. The first Jonah was thrown into the storm in order to save a few sailors from perishing. But I will be thrown into the storm of sin and death, the storm of the cross, in order to save all humanity from perishing. And he was. I will still never forget that ragged, jagged cliff line in Northern California, looking over the edge and seeing those waves pounding against the ragged rocks below. And thinking anyone who gets thrown into that would be pulverized. Friends, on the cross is the ultimate storm that pulverized Jesus against the rocks of our sin. On the cross, Jesus perished in the ultimate storm of sin and death so that we could be saved from the storm of sin and death. And if you knew that you have that kind of uncontrollable power and that kind of unimaginable love with you in the boat, how would that change the way you respond to the storms outside of the boat? Listen, I can't stand here and tell you that I know all the reasons that God allows all the storms in our lives that he allows. I can't do that. None of us can. But if the Lord of the storm says, peace be still, then no matter how many storms are still raging in your life outside of the boat, there can be a peace in your heart, a great calm in your heart, even while the storms are still raging. Because faith is any unprovable assumption, not unreasonable, but unprovable assumption about the way things really are. And if you have that kind of faith, you're always going to put your faith in something. Jesus gives us the greatest reasons of all to put our faith, our trust, our confidence in him, because Jesus is the only God who became a human being so that he could be with us in the boat. He's not a remote God. He is not a distant God. And even more, Jesus is the only God who got thrown into the storm of our sin and death so that he could save us from perishing and speak peace and calm into our hearts. Friends, if you're just beginning to explore faith, or even if you've been following Jesus for decades, Jesus, when the storms come into your life, Jesus asks you this question, what is your faith in today? What is your faith in? When the storms come into your life, look at Jesus on the cross and say, Jesus, I know the storms are out there, but I'm going to put my faith, my trust, my confidence in you. You have given me good reason to do so. And for those of us who are Christians, this question, where is your faith, really helps us to have more loving, caring, respectful, and dignifying conversations, spiritual conversations with other people that we might meet. We've been saying almost every week throughout this series that our world is full of people with deep, deep spiritual longings. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, what do you believe about spirituality? Which is simply another way of asking, where is your faith? People love to be asked questions about themselves, and people have a lot to say about this question. Why not just ask them? Well, you never know where the conversation is going to go. But dear ones, no matter what storms may be raging outside of your boat, there is an unimaginable power and love with you inside of the boat. It's Jesus. So that no matter what storms come into your life, Jesus is saying, where is your faith today? Put your faith in him. He's the only rock that can lead you to safety. If you're willing, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you love us, that you love this world, that you created everything in this world that you created us as having life and meaning and dignity. And we thank you that you care and love so much about this world that, as your word says, you sent your only son, that whoever trusts in him, believes in him, puts their faith in him, whoever has confidence in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life, ongoing, flourishing kingdom life forever in the kingdom of God. We thank you for that promise today, and we pray that you would encourage our hearts today, Lord. Help us to be honest with ourselves about what our faith is in, because we all have faith in something. Help us, we pray, to put our faith more and more in you, Lord Jesus, for you have given us the best reasons to do so. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.